One of the very interesting things regarding the Bible, in my estimation, is that God preserved the stories of men and women that he worked with over the centuries, the millennia, in a very honest way. That is, he didn't sugarcoat it. We have an honest representation in that regard. So, for instance, we have the story, the account of Noah getting drunk after the flood receded and the consequences of what happened there. We have David's sin with Bathsheba laid out for us in detail, and the consequences there as well. We have Abraham wrongly listening to Sarah to have the child of promise that they thought would be brought through Hagar. And those negative accounts are very easy to see. In many ways, it's reassuring, if you will, that they're there, that we know these people are just like us in many regards. But God also recorded some very positive things to keep in mind, lessons to see and learn from. For instance, we find that Noah was a man who was perfect before God. And the word there has to do with character. That he listened to God when the rest of the culture, the whole rest of the world, was not listening to him. And then all that happened consequently there in a positive way. Abraham was later called the father of the faithful, because what God saw over Abraham's course of life was that Abraham was not going to put anything before honoring God in the proper way, putting him first. We also have the story of Joseph. He's another one of those interesting stories, if you will, one of those interesting accounts. Joseph's father was, of course, that child of promise to Abraham and Sarah, Israel, formerly Jacob, grandson, I should say. But he had his own lessons to learn. That is Joseph. He could be deceptive in his dealings with others. If you remember the lie of pretending to be Esau to get the birthright, God had already intended for that to be the case, and would have worked it out in some proper way, but Jacob took that into his own hands. He later was tricked by himself, and God has a way of sort of bringing these things back around. He was tricked himself by his father-in-law, Laban, into marrying first the older daughter, Leah, rather than Rachel. He thought he was marrying Rachel and was surprised, and then obligated to work additional years for Laban as well there. And in that, Laban took advantage of him very deeply. But God began to bless Jacob as he began to learn his lessons. And later, of course, he left Laban's household and then had to come to terms with how he had treated his brother, Esau. And that's where I'd like to pick up today. This is in Genesis 33. We have this account. And that after they had separated, after the birthright incident, if you will, Jacob was not really sure how he was going to be received by Esau. And so in Genesis 33, we come to this account, and Jacob decided as he approached Esau, as both of these families now approached each other, that he would divide his children up. And the commentaries are sort of interesting. Some historians have thrown in that probably what Jacob was seeking to do here was to soften Esau's heart as these waves of family came, because he wasn't sure if he was going to be really angry, if he's going to be receptive, or some mix in the middle. And so in verse 2, it says that he put his maidservants, their children in front, Leah her children behind, Rachel and Joseph last. And it's even interesting there, you can see his favoritism and sort of who went first and who came later. But it says in verse 4 that Esau ran to meet him and embraced him, fell on his neck. It's probably not what Jacob hadn't maybe worried would happen, but probably very pleased and happy that that was the case as well. And so then they exchanged these greetings, and then in verse 11 offers this gift. And as is typical in that culture at that time, it was almost expected that you brought these gifts, but then you would have this sort of feigned resistance. Oh, no, I really can't. And then you would say, oh, but no, I insist. And you would say, oh, well, okay, if you insist. And so they go through this sort of thing. In verse 11, he says, please take my blessing that is brought to you, because God has dealt graciously with me, and because I have enough. And so Esau took it. I want to highlight on that word graciously. There's a lot more in this story. That's not the point of the message today. But how Jacob sought favor from Esau is the point of what we'll get to here as we progress. Jacob was seeking to repair the relationship, and he wanted to do that through a blessing to his brother, this gift, if you will, that he brought. And so in considering that, to ask a couple of questions, have you ever had someone do something for you simply out of the kindness of their heart? We don't normally keep track of those things because they're not usually really big things. Sometimes they can be, but more often than not, if it's somebody who knows us, they're small things. But those small things add up in terms of the kindness that we see here. But when someone does something like this out of no sense of obligation or requirement to do so, then it means more, doesn't it? We see the sacrifice, we see that they're thinking of us and things of this nature. But this can be the case even if someone is asking us to do something if we're not very close. Maybe somebody at work will say, can you cover for me for a few minutes while I go take care of whatever it is? Or can you help me with something? But no matter who is asking, there are qualifiers, aren't there, to us receiving the consideration to do them a favor. Probably at the top of the list is, are they asking kindly, right? Or are they demanding? We tend to resist when people demand things from us, but are they asking kindly? And then along that line, do we know them well enough to even consider it? Maybe it's somebody we don't know at all, but we could still consider it. Do we have some sort of relationship, in other words, with them? As I mentioned, because these favors are usually done out of kindness, we tend to not think of them in the act as something major. But we do, as I said, remember that kindness, the thought that went into it. And so that brings me up to getting more to the point, and that is that we're obviously approaching the feast or the day of Pentecost here in a number of weeks. And I want to consider the grace that God extends to us, but elaborate on that in some other ways here shortly. But how does God extend grace to us? We tend to think of that in a theological way, you know, sort of a formal way of thinking about it. But what about some of the kindnesses, if you will, that God shows to us? Well, first of all, he gives us life. He gave us life to begin with. He wasn't obligated to do that. There was no one forcing him down this path, if you will. But then even after he gives us life, he provides the means by which we can continue in it. Right? So we've had an overabundance of rain, but we have water. We have air to breathe. From that rain, it is amazing, at least around us, how much things have greened up in the last week and a half. Everything looked dead, you know, over the winter. And then the warmer weather comes with the rain, and everything just suddenly, like a switch is flipped, turned green, and everything's growing like crazy now. That's just that aspect of it. What about God's patience and mercy? Certainly with us individually, but look at with mankind as a whole. God would have had many, many opportunities down through mankind's history to say, you know what? I changed my mind. I'm not doing this anymore. But even the offering of his son as a sacrifice for our sins, that we could have the relationship with him and potentially be in his family as well. These are all amazing things that God has done to us. But let's then make it more personal as well, what he has done for each of us personally. Well, through his grace, his favor, if you will, he has revealed himself to us when we probably had no desire to consider it. We may have grown up, as we use our language, may have grown up in church, some of us, but even so, he was the one who instituted the relationship that started the path of reconciliation. He calls us through his grace, and he pronounces us. In a couple of scriptures, the word that's used is justified. Justified means in alignment with. He brings us into alignment with him through the teachings, through his patience, his mercy, the Holy Spirit that he gives us, and so forth. And by that, then, he's offering us salvation, a life beyond this life that will be forever. He also gives us help in times of need. We can read that in places like Hebrews 4, when we might think that life is just not going well at all. We can see these things that pile up, or even in times of natural disasters, things that will come upon us, and yet we can still see God's hands in deliverance. He forgives us whenever we ask. He provides that. And as I mentioned then personally, through that sacrifice of his son, we established a personal relationship with him and his son. And then at times, and we probably don't consider this deeply enough as we should, but he grants us spiritual gifts. He gives us abilities, if you will, to serve him and his people, to strengthen the family that he's creating. And you might have noticed that I use the word regularly through there, the word grace, talking about aspects of God's kindness. And in the English, the word grace can have a number of different meanings. It can certainly mean an elegance or a beauty when we think of someone that has grace in movement, whether it's dance or things like this, or just in the way they hold themselves. And in Scripture, the word grace is similarly translated. It has many different meanings. But let's go next to Proverbs 22. The word grace is used in a number of different ways, depending on the context. But the thought is always the same in terms of favor or goodwill. And in Proverbs 22 and in verse 11, we read this. It says, "He who loves purity of heart and has grace on his lips, the king will be his friend." Right? Everyone likes to interact with people that are friendly. We tend to not hang around with people that are antagonistic or are constantly sort of a sour mood or this anger that we can see at times as well. And so we see here, it says that when this is the mindset, if you will, then there is grace, even as we interact with others. From God's perspective, we see his grace, as I mentioned, in these various acts that we can see from him, what he provides for us, the forgiveness and so forth, even on a spiritual level. We see God's love for us. And in seeing those things, then we see his favor, if you will. Not favoritism, favor. Let's consider this a little more in Luke chapter 1 as we consider even how God brought, in terms of a human life, brought his son into existence. We have in Luke's account this conversation that the angel had with Mary, telling her what God was going to do through her. Most theologians believe that Luke probably interviewed Mary for most of his gospel account, and she was certainly a very credible firsthand source, if you will. But we also see the personal nature here. In Luke 1 and in verse 30, just sort of break into the thought, it says here, "The angel said to her, 'Do not be afraid.'" We covered that aspect a few weeks ago as well. He said, "For you have found favor with God." So, I mean, think about this. There were certainly things that Mary had in her life that God saw and appreciated. She was very well versed. If you go down to verse 46 and read through the next 10 or so verses, you have this prayer recorded. And it's notable. If you want to do a short Bible study this coming week, go look up all the references in the Old Testament that she quotes here. So she knew her Bible very well. She was certainly of the right moral character, because think about this from God's perspective. If you were God and you were going to bring your son through a particular woman, you'd be looking for somebody you had pretty high confidence in would be a great mother, would raise your son in that light, be stable, and have all the characteristics that you would want reflected. So it says Mary found favor with God. But this doctrine of grace is a topic that too many misunderstand. So we miss out, if we're not careful, we can miss out on how we're to respond to God's instruction. Many unfortunately see grace as something one-sided and that only God provides. But that's not the case. Let's go a little bit further back to Acts chapter 2. This section is relevant as we approach the Feast of Pentecost, of course, because there was the very dramatic giving of God's Holy Spirit on that day. And in Acts 2, we find a number of things associated with this here. We find that through God's giving of his Holy Spirit, it is an amazing act of kindness, if you will, because he then, through that Spirit, begins to work with us in ways we can't change ourselves without having his Spirit. It's only through his Spirit that we truly understand his law and his way of life. Right? Typically, individuals think of laws as restrictions. That's just generally the way it is. You want to control behavior in a society, you have to say, well, you can't do this and this, and you begin to create this list of things. But there are always people that want to go around that, aren't there? They're the exception, or they want to find a loophole, or it doesn't apply to me sort of thing. But with God's Spirit, we realize that it's not the letter of the law that's the primary. It's the spirit of law. What is it that God wants us to learn and become? It's also only through God's Holy Spirit that we can have that mind transformed from that selfish, carnal outlook to something that truly reflects His selflessness and His Spirit. And so we see this in Acts 2, this dramatic change. These were probably thousands of people that at some point in the course of Christ's ministry had interacted with Him. Maybe some of them were of the thousands that He fed. Maybe some of them were of the ones that He healed. Maybe they listened to the Sermon on the Mount and many other discourses that He had. But in Acts 2, verse 37, after Peter's very short sermon, if you will, it was very provocative in the sense that he was putting the thought to them how they were now responsible. And they understood this when they didn't understand it before. And so then they asked the question, the very appropriate question. They said at the end of verse 37, what shall we do? Right? There's no justification. There's no excusing. They realize we have to do something to repair this relationship because we are culpable. And so then Peter responds and he says to them, repent, right? That's the first step to acknowledge there's wrong, whatever it is, wrong thoughts, wrong behavior, wrong actions. We have to then decide to do something different. And in so he says, let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Notice why. Right? They understood baptism in a general sense. This was John the Baptist's message, but they even understood the symbolism going back to the Old Testament. But he says, it's not just a matter of baptism. You need to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of those sins. Those of us that have been baptized, we've gone through this process, this acknowledgement that of myself, I have these sins and I can pay for them with my own blood, but then I'm dead forever. Right? He did this for me. He pays this price for us. So he said, be baptized for the remission of sins, and then you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And he then goes a step further and says, this is a promise to you. Right? So if you go through this promise, this step rather, these processes, he says, this is my promise to you and your children. That is this gift of eternal life, this opportunity for eternal life. And so then we see that thousands responded to what Peter was inspired to preach here. Now, as an aside, whenever I've touched on this section of Scripture, I've always wondered, how do you baptize 3,000 people in a day? They did it. There must have been a process, but I don't know how you would do that. You know, even just if you're going through the basics, maybe you do it in mass, right? Everybody has the same ceremony as we do. Have you repented? Have you accepted Jesus Christ as your Savior and so forth? But then you have laying on of hands. You still have to do that individually, but they responded, thousands of people in one day, and then it continued. But what they received was grace, wasn't it? They received favor from God. They said, okay, now that you've stepped up, here's what I'm going to do for you. Let's look at 2 Peter as we delve into this a little bit more, because I mentioned earlier how it's easy for many to think that grace is only one direction, that is, that it comes from God. That we don't have the same responsibility, if you will, to respond in kind. But in 2 Peter 3:18, most of you are probably very familiar with the scripture, very last verse of this epistle, Peter says to them, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be both the glory now and forever. Amen. To grow in grace. If grace is truly only one-sided, I mean, it's just from God, him doing favor, kindness, showing these things to us, then how do we grow in it? This was a dilemma that many theologians have wrestled with, probably the most famous of which is Martin Luther. You might know that name from the Protestant Reformation. Martin Luther struggled with this. He did not like James' epistle, because he thought that was trying to earn salvation. Works is trying to earn salvation, missing James' point completely. So what did Martin Luther teach? Well, if then God gives us favor by forgiving sin, how do I grow in it? I sin more and ask for God's favor. Now, there are some that say, well, he changed that position later in life, and that may be. I don't think it was very heartfelt, personally, but he had done the damage because that's out there now. Many people believe this, kind of follow that teaching, if you will. But it's very backwards, isn't it? Because put it this way, if I did a favor for you, let's do it the other way. You did a favor for me. And as soon as you do the favor, I show up at your door demanding you do me more favors. And I keep demanding you do me more favors. Every time I need something, I go to you. And I'm not doing anything on my part. It's only you that I'm asking to do this for me. You'd probably stop answering the door, wouldn't you? Or put me on your do not block or do not listen to, you know, block me on your cell phone and all these sort of things. Because we would get tired of this one-sided nature of it. So God, that's not what God is looking for. We see here we have to grow in it. So there's another responsibility, and that's what we're going to look at today. The title of my message is The Reciprocity of Grace. And reciprocity simply means that it's two ways. You have to give it back. You receive, you give it back, and you have this relationship that this is developed in. And so while it's true that grace is showing mercy and kindness and favor from God, that is, those are things that he does, let me also state what grace is not. Grace is not free, unmerited pardon. How can I say that? Well, it's not free in the sense that it cost Jesus Christ his life to come and die for us. Doesn't mean that he doesn't extend grace to it. It simply means that there was a cost to it. And it's not unmerited in the sense that we read a verse like Acts 2:38. There are others that show that we have a responsibility to respond properly. So it's not unmerited, it's not earned, but we have to show that we're willing to be part of this. And so in understanding that, we see that God's grace does not make us free to do whatever we want apart from his law, as Martin Luther taught. It's not just living our life in Christ, taking on his name, but not really changing anything without obedience. Let's go back a little bit from here to 1 Peter, 1 Peter chapter 1. And in verse 2, Peter begins this epistle by saying, "To the elect, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father and sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace be multiplied." Grace to you. But notice it's also to obedience. Again, if we take advantage of a situation or a person, they're not going to continue to extend kindness to us, are they? They're going to avoid us. And so we find here that this matter of obedience is tied to not only grace from God, but how we show it back. In Ephesians 2, Paul talks about this in terms of the grace you, by that grace you have been saved. So Ephesians 2 and verse 8, it says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith," right? So we have to step out in faith. Whose faith is it? It's not really ours because we don't have the ability to change anything. The faith is in Christ. He extends that to us. We begin to see that work in our life. But because of him working in our life, we then see that we have salvation offered to us. And notice he says, "And that is the faith, not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast, for we are his workmanship." Right? And so this is why some will then misunderstand and say, "Well, I don't have to do any of this. It's strictly God's grace to me." But that's not the case. Notice he says that we're created in Christ Jesus for good works. We have to show that he is living in us by reflecting how he lived, how he does live, prepared beforehand that we should walk in them, to walk that way of life. Because again, God didn't have to do any of this. What we understand, what little we understand, He didn't have to do any of it. Didn't have to create the universe. Didn't have to create this earth. Didn't have to create mankind. Didn't have to send his son to die for our sins. He didn't have to offer us eternal life. All of these things. It was probably very quiet and peaceful before he decided to do this. Because families can be loud, can't they? They can be noisy. They can be messy. But in the investing, you have these relationships that you wouldn't have otherwise. And this is what God is doing. But whatever God did do, he did through his favor to us, for us. So again, remembering 2 Peter 3:18, that we are to grow in these things. But we've looked at this mostly from God's perspective. So again, how do we grow in grace? How do we consider what we should do? How do we show God favor back? Well, we've touched on it briefly, but let's continue down this path. Point number one, I've got just 4 points briefly that we'll go through to consider some of these options. So point number one is that aspects of growing in favor with God reflects in what we do for others. What we do for others. We're here in Ephesians 2. Let's reread verse 8 again. It says, "For by grace you have been saved, and that not of yourselves." So if we've been given something, God desires for us to extend that to others. The same favor, the same grace, the same mercy, the same love, all these different things. Because it reflects him. It's what he would do. And as he sees us reply or give back to others in the same way, then that pleases him. Let's look at that in Matthew 7. Right? When you are trying to teach a child something and they respond eventually the way that you're desiring, you begin to see that they're internalizing this and they begin to understand it, and then they actually do it. For every parent, those are those moments that you treasure, because you see them growing emotionally, mentally, spiritually. You see them growing in these things. In Matthew 7 and verse 12, this is this longer discourse here in Matthew 5, 6, and 7 is what's commonly called the Sermon on the Mount. And Christ is covering a number of different principles. And so in Matthew 7 and verse 12, it says here, "Therefore," he says to them, "whatever you want men to do to you, do also to them." Right? You want favor and kindness? Show others favor and kindness. You want someone to show you love and mercy? Show them love and mercy. If you want them to be kind, show kindness to them. These sort of things, these principles of God. He says, "For this is the law and the prophets." What does that mean? It means this principle of doing to others in the same fashion we want to do summarizes all of the teaching in the Old Testament. We don't tend to think, most people don't tend to think of the Old Testament being summarized in serving others. But that's exactly what God is trying to show, because it's what he's doing. It's what he's doing to the nation of Israel and what he's doing for us now. So this matter that we grow in favor, we show God our favor by reflecting him back to others in what we do. The second item then is that as we invest time in prayer and study and meditation on his way of life and instruction, we show God favor by valuing who he is and by obeying him. This is the one we touched on earlier. Well, let's go back to 1 Peter 2 and read verse 2. 1 Peter 2 and verse 2, Peter writes here, he says, "As newborn babes desire the pure milk of the word, that you may grow thereby." So babies, obviously, when they're born, their nourishment comes primarily through the mother. And that milk that is provided through the mother is perfectly tuned for that child. It helps their immune system. It helps create the enzymes, the bio-gut stuff. It helps them begin to grow. It's everything they need. And so we're reminded here by Peter that just like those babies, if we desire that pure milk of the word, we will grow. The more we study, the more we pray, the more we meditate, and the more we implement those things in our lives, the more growth we will have. We see this as well, going back to verse 1, this doing to others. We may not have an unlimited amount of opportunities to help other people, to serve them in various ways. But we can certainly pray for them. We can fast for them in their trials. We can support them when we do interact with them. All of these different things. And by doing that, we show God that it's not just about us, that we have the outlook that he has of showing favor to others. Let's look at the third point then. Have you ever considered that grace is conditional upon a Christian's willingness to repent? Again, we touched on that earlier. But to become converted and to live by God's law is the point. So let's go back to Psalm 84. Too often, when the conversation comes around to God's law, most people look at it in terms of what you can't do. And that frames the perspective, doesn't it? If I only look at the laws of the land, this community, this state, whatever it happens to be, as the things I can't do as opposed to what I can do, then that's going to frame how I interact, isn't it? As opposed to looking at it and saying, okay, I know there are restrictions, but what can I do? What am I allowed to do? What can I do that will benefit others? So in Psalm 84 and verse 11, we read here, as it says, for the eternal God is a sun and shield. We go back to those things that God provides, right? This past week, although we had so much rain, it was amazing to have the warm weather back again. I long for that from October. And to finally have some of it, even though we had, you know, very low temps last night, it's a reminder it's coming, right? He's our sun. He provides for us. He's our shield. He protects us. And then to continue, he says, the eternal will give grace and glory. But notice this, no good thing will he withhold from those who walk uprightly. We want blessings from God, don't we? We want to have that favor. We want to have that mercy. We want to have those blessings. And when we follow God's law, this is the aspect of walking uprightly. When we strive to live in his law, which is an expression of his character, then he does extend mercy and blessing to us. So again, humanly, we can look at our individual lives and say, well, my basement flooded, or my car got wrecked, or I got a ticket, or I lost my job, and we can look at those things, and I'm not minimizing them, but how much do we appreciate what we do have? Because compared to the world, I'm convinced we don't face the difficulties the world faces. And how can I say that? Because people go through these same things. They don't have a hope. It's just on strength and the fact that they have no options. I just have to keep going. But in some cases, they don't. They give up. And so we even have something better in that regard in terms of what God will show us, the mercy, the grace here that we read about. And the Bible is consistent and plain in its teaching that salvation is a gift from God. But as a gift, we can't misuse it. Right? So the first car I owned, bought with my own money, was a 1967 Firebird. That probably sounds like an antique to most of you, but at the time, it was only about an 11-year-old car for me. But that car had so much engine in it, my mom, she knew she couldn't stop me from buying it because I was over 18. She did not want me to have that car because of the power that car had. She was not completely wrong. But I had to learn how to use that car. And I had to understand what I had been given. And I had to act responsibly. This is the same with what God gives us. He gives us a lot of power. He gives us a lot of ability. He gives us a lot of blessings, but we're expected to do something positive with that. And how we express that can, of course, vary in many ways in terms of relationships and situations and things of that nature. But do we reflect God? Because if we misuse that often enough, as we touched on already, then God may not continue to do those things. I grew up with enough friends that I saw the choices they made over the years and eventually how they ceased to receive the same blessings that I would get. And it wasn't that they were being punished. It's simply as they withdrew from God, he withdrew a certain amount of favor. He still provides the rain. He still provides the air and the food, and he still provides a life and all these things, but they don't have the relationship with him anymore. This is favor towards God. When we show him, we value what he asks of us and we internalize it. And maybe as another example, has anyone ever given you a gift and it is nothing that you value? And you may be gracious and say, well, thank you. You go home, you put it in a drawer, and you don't look at it for years, right? It's just not something that you value. On the other hand, when you give someone a gift and you see that they really appreciate it, and then every time you see them, this gift is evident somehow. Maybe it's a pin you gave them or something else. And you see that they did value it. All right, last point then. Point number four. We grow in grace, because I asked that question earlier. How do we grow in this then? We grow in grace by extending forgiveness to others as we've been forgiven. This is similar to previously, that we show God favor by obeying Him, by doing the things He asks for us, but this becomes part of the relationships that we have. We're here in Matthew 18. Let's continue down in verse 32. Matthew 18, verse 32. Christ uses the example here about this unjust or the unforgiving servant. And so then as the story progresses, we know the account. He was forgiven this huge debt. He decided to go after a fellow servant that owned, by comparison, a very tiny fraction of that debt. You know, we're looking at years and years of income compared to a couple of hours of work type of wage difference here. And so then the master comes back to him. He says, after he had called him, said to him, you wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you begged me. Right? I showed you mercy. There was no way, I realized there's no way you're going to repay me. Right? Rather than make you suffer, I extended a blessing to you. He said, should you not, verse 33, should you not also have compassion on your fellow servant, just as I had pity on you? Should you not have shown him similar favor? Doesn't matter the amount, it's the act, isn't it? And so it says, not surprisingly, verse 34, his master was angry and delivered him to the torturers until he should all pay all that was due. And debtor's prisons never made any sense to me. You know, how can someone pay you a debt when they're locked up? But nonetheless, it cost him, didn't it? Cost him his freedom, cost him the money he had to now pay back. So this matter of extending forgiveness also includes this matter of being humble, the recognition, you know, that we're human as well. We can make bad choices, but that we also receive these things. Let's look at that in James chapter 4. Because we will not, and I think I can say that without qualifying it, we will not forgive someone when we're not humble. Because we'll feel justified in our positions. Well, I don't owe him a favor. He hurt me. I don't owe him a favor. Look how he behaves. You know, sort of approach. But in James 4 and verse 6, James reminds us here, he says, that he, God gives more grace. Therefore, he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. God then extends favor when we're humble. And we offer this forgiveness to others, that we can realize, I'm really upset with them. Jacob was probably very upset with Esau initially, but then realized how wrongly he had treated his brother. And he came to him humbly, didn't he? And Esau received him that way. And how often this happens with us, that we need to be reminded, I'm probably guilty of the same thing. And as God has forgiven me, I'm going to extend that, like the unjust servant. Let's go back to 1 Peter 2 again. Not far from where we are here, but 1 Peter 2, and then verse 13. Peter continues here in this matter of submission. He says, therefore, submit yourself to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake. Now, that shows humility as well, doesn't it? Because life is not fair. Generally speaking, you know, well, you know, when I first came to Wisconsin, it took me a while to adjust to the driving circumstances because in New England, nobody follows the speed limit. In fact, the state police will give you a ticket by impeding fast traffic rather than give you a ticket for them, a ticket for speeding, because it's a safety issue to them. You just get into that habit. I just never paid attention to the speed limits because they didn't care, right? They were more concerned with these other factors. Well, the Wisconsin cops don't have that mindset. They very much cared if you're exceeding the speed limit. And that was frustrating to me because, you know, they changed, going into especially some of the small towns, they'll change the speed limits very quickly, right? It'll go from 55 to 25. And if you're not paying attention, that they will, some of these small towns, they deliberately sit there knowing they can just rack up these tickets, right? That's not fair. But it's a reality. And I had to accept that reality and change my behavior accordingly. Well, God expects us to change our behavior as well. So he says, you know, respond to these things. It may not be fair, but by you submitting, you show this humility, this forgiveness, and God blesses that. He says to kings or governors, he says, or even evildoers, for the praise of those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good, you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. As free, but notice, yet not using liberty as a cloak for vice, but as bondservants of God. This brings us back to the perspective of remembering, as we interact with other people, how God interacts with us. We owe them the same kind of deference, if you will. So then verse 17, honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. We've lost that in the culture around us, and we're going to pay a price for it down the road, but that's another story, if you will. But let's back up to verse 13 of chapter 1, 1 Peter 1, verse 13. Peter says here, therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully on the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation. That grace will be given to us as we live this life, as we follow God's instruction in all these different things. For the last verse, let's go back to Acts, but this time in chapter 20. Acts 20, and in verse 24. Paul was leaving the area of Ephesus at this point. He'd spent a number of years in this area, and he'd grown very fond of these people, if you will, unlike the reputation that Paul had. He, unfortunately, even in modern sense, most people think Paul was just this onerous, hard-hearted, you know, very black and white kind of guy. That wasn't Paul. He was just very clear on what God said. But they mistook that as his personality. His temperament was very loving and very forgiving, as it should have been. But he says that he was told, when he goes back to Jerusalem, because this is where he was headed next, that if you go back there, you won't leave a free man. And there were many people saying, don't go. If you know this is the case, don't go. We don't want that to happen to you. So he says in verse 24, none of those things moved me. Right? I didn't change my mind. Why would he not change his mind if he knew something bad was going to happen? He says, to continue, nor do I count my life dear to myself. Right? Because he wasn't selfish in his perspective. If this is what God was directing, then he was simply going to go through it. He says, so that I may finish my race with joy and the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus Christ to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. The gospel is the good news, the message of God's kingdom, what Christ came to reveal to mankind, what he has made possible, Christ, through his suffering and death in our place, and that then allows God's Spirit to be given. This is the offer of eternal life. Paul says, I'm not going to change to avoid things that might be problematic, looking at it humanly, because I want to make sure I'm doing what God is asking me to do. And that was only made possible because he yielded himself to these things. He was showing favor back. I'm doing everything God has shown me, and I want to make sure that everybody else has the same opportunity. I mean, think about where Paul came from. In a modern vernacular, Paul, before God called him, was what we would call in business a hammer. Right? When you want somebody to clean house, you get a hammer. Because they don't care about the relationships, they don't care about the reputations, they don't care about the years of service, you're done, right? The problem is dealt with, you're fired, whatever happens, right? That's very callous, but that was Saul, wasn't it? He hurt people. He thought he was serving God, but he broke up families, he put people in prison, he had people stoned to death. He turns to a point now with God's Spirit saying, I don't care if I lose my own life, I want to make sure others have the same opportunity I've been given. That's favor back to God. God shows us great love So much so, as I've mentioned several times, that he sent his son to die for our sins. He sent him to die in our place. And through his death, then God begins to work with us very directly, because his Holy Spirit can now dwell in us through his son. And that we have then this reconciliation that can take place in a relationship that we didn't have previously, that was broken even if we didn't know it. The day of Pentecost, coming up very quickly, pictures this kind of reconciliation, because we're part of the first fruits. He's working with us. He'll work with all of mankind in the same way eventually. We understand that through the balance of the holy days as well. But because God has done those things to us, what should we show in return to him? What grace, what favor, or what kindness should we give to God? Because grace is simply God's love and kindness for us, his favor, if that in that way. So our obedience to God should show the same thing, our favor, our love, our kindness back to him. So as we approach, again, the day of Pentecost, let's remember not only the very dramatic giving of his Holy Spirit that makes it possible for us to understand the things we know from Scripture, to live the life that we have now in his Spirit, everything that we're to become in God's family, to remember all those things, but also to remember that we have a responsibility in this reciprocity of grace to extend this back to others and to God in the same way. May we value the precious gift of God's favor and the giving of his Holy Spirit.